The following message, The Marriage Supper of the Lamb, was based on Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, June 25, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Tony Volo of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
Well, most of us know that a beatitude, when simply defined, is really nothing more than a pronouncement of supreme blessing or exalted happiness. Most of us are also familiar with all of the Beatitudes in Scripture. In his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus pronounced a blessing upon all who would possess those particular characteristics of Christianity, right? He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And all these, of course, are very comforting, glorious promises, all of them having to do with a future hope for our present state of being, living as we do in a sin-cursed world, a world that produces great sorrow and mourning, a world that is in need of peacemakers, and a world that definitely persecutes because of righteousness. But what I want to focus on tonight is what I'm calling the final beatitude. It's not found in Matthew 5 because it's not so much connected to our future hope for a present state of being as it is our present hope for our future state of being. This beatitude, if anything, would be considered maybe the sequel to Matthew 5. This beatitude gives us all the more reason to do what we're told in Matthew 5:12. Which is, "Rejoice and be glad, because your reward in heaven is a great reward." The beatitude I'm speaking of is found in Revelation 19. And I would ask you to turn there with me. Revelation chapter 19. In case you haven't noticed, we do have somewhat of a theme going today. Revelation is the one book in Holy Scripture that generally focuses most of its attention on the not yet. It contains a lot of prophetic statements that, unlike the rest of the Bible, have not yet to date been fulfilled. But they will. Because there's not one single jot, not one statement, not word of promise that God ever makes that, if it hasn't already, will come to pass. The message of the book of Revelation, in large part, is with regards to what's coming, what is yet to be, the coming consummation of the ages, the end of this world as we know it, and the ushering in of a new heavens and a new earth wherein only righteousness dwells. And this new era is going to begin with a banquet. It's going to begin with a supper. But not just any supper. This is going to be a wedding supper. Look with me at verse 9. This is where John was instructed to write the final beatitude. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, I call it the final beatitude not because it's the last one found in the Bible, but because it marks the beginning of a never-ending blessed eternity for all who are in possession of a special invitation. You can see it was of the utmost importance that this beatitude be written down by the apostle, because as it says in the verse, these are true words of God. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Well, let's once again pray and ask for God's help. Lord, I am aware of my need for help and guidance and strength. We all of us here in this room are warm. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to focus upon your word and that you would come and meet with us in great ways. Lord, it's your word, and we would ask that you own it in this time and use it to encourage and to show your love for your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The best love stories are often the ones where, in the end, after much hardship and pain and trial and difficulty and struggle, the man finally wins the woman, right? The prince finds his princess. The king gets his queen. And then there's a wedding. And then what do? They ride off together into the sunset to live happily ever after. Well, you see, what we read here in Revelation, this is the beginning of the Bible's happily ever after. But this one's not fictional. Every other happily ever after, for the most part, is fictional. Because without eternity, without heaven in the picture, the man and the woman in every single story, after they go riding off into the sunset together, will still have to face each other's bad breath. And what I mean by that is they're still going to have to face each other's faults and sins and blemishes and shortcomings. And it's always going to be in the context of an imperfect world, a world that's filled with sorrow and corruption and disease and eventually that great party crasher we call death. See, these are the parts of the story that we never get to see. You know, the fact that Prince Charming turns out perhaps to be not so charming after all, after several years of marriage, right? We've come to find that years later he belches at the table. He spends way too much time stag hunting with the men of the castle. He neglects his wife. He neglects his marriage. Or the fact that Cinderella herself, years later, develops an insatiable, financially devastating love for expensive ball gowns and crystal shoes, and winds up in a more emotionally intimate relationship with the castle mice than with her own husband. There are problems. And there are quarrels, and there is sadness, and there's separation. Because this is life in a fallen world. This, in reality, at least as far as this world is concerned, in regards to what Solomon called life under the sun, there really is no happily ever after. And the global divorce rate alone can tell you this. But the happily ever after of the Bible is real. The happily ever after of the Bible is true. It's actually the prototype. I think it's the happily ever after that every story and fable borrows from. You see, this wedding supper, it is going to take place somehow in time, definitely in space and in history. This wedding supper is going to take place, and it will be the beginning of a happily ever after for some. Because this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, every Christian knows who the Lamb is. Every Christian knows the bridegroom in this story, right? It's none other than the Son of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the Lamb of Scripture. He's the Lamb foreshadowed by Abraham's burnt offerings, the Lamb foreshadowed by the Hebrew Passover, the Lamb spoken of by Isaiah, that Lamb that was led to slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers remained silent. He's the Lamb that John the Baptist said is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of whom Peter spoke when he said, redemption comes through precious blood as of a spotless, unblemished Lamb. He's also the Lamb that, as we read this morning, according to Revelation 6, many are going to seek to hide from on the day of judgment. This is Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of Scripture, the Lamb of the Bible, the Lamb of Revelation 19. He's the Lamb that the angels of heaven rejoice over. Look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. The Lamb and His bride. We know this Lamb. But secondly, we know who the bride is too, don't we? Who is the bride? It's His church. The bride is His church. This is a picture of a marriage. A marriage literally made in heaven. With a perfect groom and a perfected bride. This is Christ and His beloved people. The ones for whom He came. The ones for whom He died. All of them collectively. This is His bride. And this is the beginning of their happily ever after. Now, God chose to use the analogy of a wedding feast to mark this glorious event. Why? Well, I think it's because Revelation 19:9 is marking what may be the greatest milestone in all of redemptive history. Now, I know I'm saying a lot there, but you see, this is a monumental event. It doesn't get a lot of press in Scripture, but this is a monumental event. Don't get me wrong. There are many monumental events in redemptive history. The virgin birth, a monumental event. The cross, to be sure, is a monumental event. As we saw this morning, the resurrection of Christ, a monumental event. But you see, this here, this is the final fruit of all that. This event is the final fruit of the cross. He will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. This is the uniting of Jesus with his people in a brand new way. This is the uniting of Jesus with his people in a permanent, in a sense, a physical union. Never again to be separated by anything. 1 John 3:2, we know that when he appears, we will be like him. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and so we shall always be with the Lord. See, the marriage supper, the wedding feast, the celebration pictured here, it's a capstone. And if nothing else, it serves to remind us of all that's taken place in order to get us to this point in time. A feast is always a celebration of what's already taken place, right? What's already been accomplished. So whether it's after the bountiful harvest or whether it's after the winning game, the celebratory supper always reminds us that there's been a lot of preparation, there's been a lot of work done in order to bring us to this day. And this wedding feast, you see, it points us to the similarities that we find in Scripture between marriage, the union between a man and a woman, and our redemption in Christ, his union with his church. In fact, so much of our redemption in Scripture seems to draw from the actual events that lead up to a real wedding supper. If you want to get the full flavor of what's taken place up to this point, if you want to better understand the analogy of the wedding supper, I have found that it's very helpful to look at the customs of the first century Jewish wedding. Because the parallels between earthly marriage and Christ's marriage to his church are actually very staggering. You see, here's the problem. Our 21st century minds are conditioned by our concepts of courtship and marriage. But back when John wrote these words, you know, over 2,000 years ago, 95 AD, when John wrote these words, everything that took place leading up to a wedding feast was very culturally different from what we know today. And I think we get a little shortchanged by this. But it's amazing how when you look at everything that led up to a first century Jewish wedding feast, when you look at it in the context of when John wrote these words, it begins to form a very clear picture of Christ's promises and Christ's work and Christ's marriage to his church. There honestly are parables and illustrations that seem to just pop. They seem to come to life in a new way when you know the ancient customs of the Jewish wedding. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to briefly examine with you the historical first century Jewish courtship and betrothal customs, some of which are still practiced today among various sects of Jews. Now, for time's sake, I promise I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but just allow me to paint a very simple picture of everything that would have led up to a first century Jewish wedding supper. And as I do that, instead of drifting off to sleep or instead of beginning to think of all the things you got to do at work tomorrow, I'm going to ask you to see what biblical texts of Scripture bubble to the surface for you. I'm going to ask you to be thinking about what portions of Scripture come to mind as I rehearse these things, okay? Now, the place we have to start is the betrothal. That's where it all begins, the betrothal. Sometimes this was arranged by the fathers of the two families involved, as in an arranged marriage, but not always. The betrothal involved the prospective groom traveling to the home of the prospective bride and agreeing with the father of the bride on a purchase price for her. Now, this was not so much like he was buying a piece of merchandise as it was a dowry. You see, the bride's family stood to lose a member, and the groom's family stood to gain a member. So something of value had to be promised as a purchase price for her. It's important for us to understand that betrothal, this was the official establishment of the marriage covenant. Unlike our modern day engagements, which can easily be made and then easily broken off, betrothal was the making of a covenant. They called it a ketubah. And at this stage, they were considered full-fledged husband and wife. And at this point, only a formal legal divorce could undo this new bond. This is, if you recall, what Joseph was going to do with Mary when he was convinced that she had been unfaithful to him. The Bible says he was going to put her away secretly. Well, he was going to quietly obtain a legal divorce. Because to be betrothed was to be considered officially husband and wife. And get this, at the time of the betrothal, before the groom would depart to go back to his father's house, the groom would drink wine from a cup and then offer it to the prospective bride. Now, if she took of the cup and drank, this was an acceptance of the proposal. And the father of the bride would then pronounce a betrothal benediction over the cup and over the couple. This would be the last thing he would do before departing back to his father. He would share this cup with his bride. Now, this was the first step, betrothal. And then secondly, of course, as I already mentioned, the bridegroom would leave. He would return to his father's house in order to prepare a place. He would prepare the living accommodations. He would actually build a bridal chamber for his new wife in his father's house. There would be a period of up to 12 months where the bride and groom would be separated from one another. He to prepare a place for her, and she to prepare herself for him. During this time, she would wear a veil, and among other things, she and her handmaidens were to be busy preparing her wedding gown. And they were to eagerly be anticipating the return of the groom for her. Now, at the end of the separation period, when the father of the groom determined the right time, the groom was sent back for his bride, accompanied by his best man and other male escorts. It would usually be at night. It was in a parade, a procession of sorts, usually by lamp or torchlight. And he would go back to the bride's home to collect her, to take her back with him to the place he prepared in his father's house. Now, as you see, she was to be waiting for him. This is kind of foreign to us today, right? In our day, the groom is waiting for the bride. The groom waits for the bride to get to the church. The groom is waiting for the bride to come down the aisle. Some of us are still waiting for our brides day after day. But this was not the way it was in the ancient Jewish tradition. You see, in the ancient Jewish tradition, the bride and her bridesmaids were always to be awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom. And interestingly enough, the bride was not privy to exactly when the bridegroom was going to show up. She would have known likely in what season he was coming, but she would not know the day or the hour when he was coming. And as I said before, that day was set by the father of the groom. Usually upon his arrival, she would have only been tipped off that he was there by the shouts coming from the street. The groomsmen would be shouting. Some of the townspeople that joined in the procession, they would be shouting. All of the people would be shouting, "The bridegroom comes! The bridegroom comes!" And then finally, there would be another official procession of sorts that would go from the bride's house back to the groom's house, where both the bridal chamber and a number of guests, invited guests, would be waiting. Now, at some point, it's not clear to me when, but at some point, the bride undergoes a ceremonial water immersion, a ritualistic cleansing. They called it a mikvah. It's still practiced today among the Orthodox Jews. The couple would then enter the bridal chamber where the marriage would be physically consummated. Without getting too graphic, the bride's purity was proven, and then after all this would begin the feast. The celebratory marriage supper that could go on for up to 7 days. Well, that's it. That's basically a brief sketch of a first century Jewish wedding. Now, let me ask you, as you heard these things, how many parables, how many things spoken by Jesus, how many things written by Paul just kind of came alive for you. Right? As I very briefly went through these stages of a traditional first century Jewish wedding, how many parallels did you see in redemption? How about in the betrothal? There's the price paid for the bride. Who here was not thinking of Paul's words to the Corinthian church with respect to their sexual purity, right? 1 Corinthians 6:20, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Or perhaps Paul's words to the Corinthians when he feared that they were listening to false teachers. He said, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Paul says, I've been a responsible wedding coordinator to the church of Christ, right? How about the sharing of the cup between the bride and the groom? Did it make you think of Jesus passing the cup to those who were the representatives of his bride? Matthew 26:27, when Jesus had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. And then what did he say after that, a few verses later? He said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Then there was the separation period, you know, where the groom went back to his father's house to prepare the bridal chamber. Now, who of you were not thinking of Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14, right? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then when the groom comes to receive his bride, did it make you think of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins? Waiting and waiting and waiting for the bridegroom to arrive, right? Matthew 25, some were prepared for his arrival. Some were not prepared for his arrival. How about the shout of the bridegroom coming? In that same parable, it says, at midnight there was a shout, behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we read of Jesus' return for his people. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And how about the bride not knowing exactly when the groom is going to show up? Right? Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. How about that ceremonial cleansing of the bride, that mikvah? Couldn't you hear Paul's words in Ephesians 5 regarding the parallels between earthly marriage and Christ and his church, right? Remember when he said, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And finally, how about that feast? What about that glorious wedding supper? Matthew 22:2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And what happens in the parable? The invited don't come, right? In fact, not only do they not come, but they mistreat and kill the slaves that were sent with their personal invitations, right? The king's wrath is kindled against them. And what does the king do? He sends out new invitations. And who does he send them to? The lowly, the wretched, the undeserving. So that all those folks can come and share in the joy of this glorious wedding feast. And brethren, that's us. That's us. I don't know if there are any kinsmen according to the flesh, kinsmen of Abraham here. I think for the most part we're a bunch of Gentiles in this place. That's us. We have been courted and betrothed and joined to a holy spouse. We've shared that cup with Christ, right? In many ways we've shared that cup. He is right now preparing a place for us, and we are eagerly awaiting His return. We're waiting for this feast to begin. We're waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb, our happily ever after. Think about this. There is no greater earthly union than marriage. It's amazing. Not even the mother-child relationship, not even the baby in the womb dynamic excels marriage. Marriage is the only relationship that God has called a one-flesh relationship. Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I think it's a wonder that this dynamic, this relationship, is used as a working metaphor for the union between Jesus and His redeemed community, His church. How can we begin to fully understand this union? I'm not even sure Paul fully understood it. Please turn with me to Ephesians 5, Ephesians chapter 5. You know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul can find no better comparison to show the relationship of Christ to His people than earthly marriage. There's an intertwining correlation between the two. Verse 23 says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Verse 24 tells us that as the wife is to the husband, the church is subject to Christ. The conclusion in verse 25 is that husbands should love their wives sacrificially, using Christ's love for the church as their supreme example to follow. Verse 28 brings in that one flesh dynamic. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies with a nurturing, cherishing love, because this is how Jesus loves His people. And then verse 30 reminds us that we are members of Christ's body. Verse 31 recalls Genesis 2:24 again. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then even Paul, one of the greatest Christian minds that ever lived, even Paul seems to hit a theological ceiling in verse 32. This mystery is great, he says. Not the human one-flesh marriage dynamic, but he says, I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Even Paul seems blown away by this. Jesus has a bride, and she consists of the many, the what, millions? Like the sand of the seashore, the many that He purchased with His own blood. The Lord Jesus has covenanted with and sacrificed for, given nurture to, and He has been dwelling in His bride, who at this wedding supper will be, because of Him, a pure and perfect bride. Look at verse 8 of Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 8. Revelation 19:8, John says, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And then it says, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What does this mean? Well, it means that we are passively justified and actively sanctified. Passive justification, active sanctification. When Christina and I got engaged, a very dear friend stepped up and said, listen, I want to buy her wedding gown. He said, you two go out, you find whatever wedding gown you want. Money is no object. I don't care what it costs. You find the wedding gown that she likes. I want to purchase it for her. So on the day of our wedding, my wife's wedding gown was 100% gift. But she herself had to adorn that white gown. She had to put it on. She had to wear it. And I have to say, it looked beautiful on her. When my wife walked down the aisle that day, even though that gown was a 100% gift, that gown was also 100% every bit her gown. You see, the bride at this wedding supper, who also happens to be the invited, in this case they are one and the same, the bride at this supper is going to be adorned with an imputed righteousness, which is always evidenced by an actual righteousness. And this describes everyone who repents and looks to Christ by faith to save them from their sin. See, the glorious truth is, if you're a Christian, if you're a man, a woman, a boy or a girl, and you're living a holy, righteous, sanctified life while at the same time trusting Christ's work and Christ's death to save you from your sin, then you are betrothed to Him. Right now. You're joined to Him in an intimate, sacred, spiritual union. There is right now, as I speak, a covenant that binds us together with Him. In John 17, Jesus said these words. He said, "I in them." Now let those words sink in. "I in them." We are inseparably joined to Christ. And what God has joined, He says, no one can separate. But brethren, the best is yet to come. You see, we're still in the betrothal period. The marriage has not yet been fully consummated. Why are wicked men always trying to marry Jesus off during the time of His earthly ministry? Have you ever noticed that? How books have been written, movies made, new gospels produced, where they have attempted to prove that the Lord had an earthly wife. What nonsense. This is nothing short of an attempt to rob Christ of His deity. First of all, what one earthly woman would be fit to be the wife of the Son of God? But more importantly, wouldn't this make Him a polygamist? Because Jesus already has a bride. He has a bride. The scriptures are very clear. He's betrothed to a bride that is right now being made ready for a great day that is yet to come. A real happily ever after. And if you're a Christian here tonight, this applies to you. So as we bring this to a close, what should knowing these things do for us? Let me leave you with a few parting thoughts. First of all, anticipating this wedding supper ought to help us divorce ourselves from this world. Our treasure is not here, folks. Our treasure is not here. We are right now citizens by marriage of a better country. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What we value most ought to be that which is above. How often do we catch ourselves cleaving to the dust, as David said, right? How many times do we catch ourselves attempting to find our greatest joys and our greatest pleasures in the trinkets of this world, in the little baubles of this life, right? Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you will be with me." As I mentioned this morning, our fullness of joy is coming. Right now, we have the Spirit of Christ, right? And He is to us, the Spirit of Christ to us is a pledge. He's a token. He's like an engagement ring. But you see, at this wedding supper, we're going to find ourselves in His immediate presence, never to be separated again. And this thought should help us to not be married to this world. You know, some of the most miserable, joyless people are the ones who are seeking to find their treasure here, in this life, in this world. And sometimes we forget who we are. And sometimes we get caught up in this, right? Christian, do you feel like you might be missing out on anything in this world right now? Do you feel sometimes that because you're a Christian, you might be missing out on something going on in this life, in this world right now? Are you struggling with any kind of discontentment? Are you discontented with your financial situation? You find yourself doing the if-onlys. Oh, if only I had more money. If only I could afford this. If only I could afford that. If only I could just get ahead. If only $250,000 would drop from the sky in front of me. If only, if only, if only. Well, don't forget something very important. You have treasure laid up for you in heaven. Treasure that moth and rust can't destroy, and treasure that thieves cannot break in and steal. You've got real treasure laid up for you. Do you struggle with singleness? You know, sometimes the people of God, they feel perplexed. Why hasn't God brought that someone special into my life? Or why has God taken that someone special out of my life? Don't forget this. You have a spouse. You have a lover of your soul in Jesus Christ. He loves you far greater and far better and far more fully than any earthly spouse ever could or ever would. Are you struggling with health? Some of us deal day to day with the growing infirmities and limitations of the body. Aches and pains, all kinds of problems associated with sin's effects on this world. Since I hit my 50s, I feel like I should belong to the Ailment of the Month Club. But let me remind you, a day is coming where you will skip about like a calf being let out of a stall. A day is coming for a marriage supper. Are you sometimes disappointed, Christian, with the way your life is turning out? Christians face real disappointments, right? Let me remind you, you have an eternity of life before you. You have an eternity of life before you. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, right? Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. The trials, the difficulties that we face today, these things should only serve to heighten our longing for this marriage supper. What did Paul say? Momentary light affliction, right? Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that he couldn't compare to anything. He said, I can't compare. It's beyond comparison. Not too long ago, I heard of a little toddler who took a trip to the zoo, and as he was going from the animals, he was just delighting in it all. He was giggling and laughing at the animals, and then suddenly a gorilla got a little too close to him, and he freaked out, and he clutched his mother, and all he could say was, home! Home! You ever feel like that? You ever feel like that? You ever get to the point where you just look up and say, home. I just want to go home. Do you struggle with sin? Do you struggle with sin? Good. Good. I hope you do. Because if you're not struggling with sin, you're either dead or you've turned away from the living God. Paul said to the Philippian church, I'm confident. I know this, that he who began a good work in you is going to perfect it. Until when? Until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, right now we're all a work in progress, aren't we? But a day is coming when all of this progressive sanctification, it's going to be done with. It's going to be over. A day is coming where the battle will rage no more. You are going to be able to say, just like Paul, I have fought the good fight. You're striving against sin, the weapons of your warfare. They'll be laid down forever. You will join a heavenly host of saints made perfect around a table of feasting. What is this gathering going to look like? I have no idea. I can only imagine what this is going to look like. Is it going to be with real food and real drink? I think so. I think it will. But I don't know for sure. The one thing I do know for sure is that there is going to be perfect love and perfect unity among everyone that is gathered on that day. And not one Christian, not one of God's elect, will be missing from the table on that day. All of them, all of us, are going to be there to celebrate. And all of them, all of us, we are all going to go on to live happily ever after. And the incredible wisdom of God's Word, all of His promises, all of the parables, all of the illustrations, and yes, even all of the warnings will be vindicated. Brethren, wait patiently for the feast to begin. And rejoice in your bridegroom, because he's coming. May God use the things written in His Word to encourage and to save and to sanctify. Let's pray. Our Father, what glorious promises you have given us. And how we thank you that we can trust in every one of those promises, that we can trust in your word fully, that you do and you are preparing a place for us. And you do love your people because it is the bride of your Son. And we look forward to that day when we are going to be gathered around a table with a host of saints made perfect, rejoicing in our Lamb, rejoicing in our groom. Lord, give us patience to wait for that day. Give us the strength and give us, Lord, a zeal for holiness until that day comes. Help us to continue to be salt and light to this corrupt world. And Lord, as we wait for this day, we would say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray this in your name. Amen.